Good morning, church. You know, in the midst of this virus and everything else that's going on, you know, sometimes there's some good news. And, you know, I heard that a bank robbery in downtown Kansas City was foiled because an alert armed guard was able to stop the thief in the foyer because he wasn't wearing a mask. So, not really, obviously. But, you know, we got the word on Wednesday that John had COVID, and the situation with John and Kathy, and they said, someone has to preach. And I said, well, I'm ready with three, and so I will try to give you one today. When I was 20 years old, I had a friend. Some of you here probably know him. His name was Frank Gorslein. He was the head of missions for what is now One Mission Society, and it was through him that I went to Brazil as a 20-year-old for a summer. But Frank said when he was preparing for the pastorate that his mentor pastor told him he wanted Frank to prepare a 10-minute sermon. So Frank did, and he told his mentor, I've got it ready to go. He said, okay, I want you to prepare a 20-minute sermon. Same thing. Frank worked on it for a while. When he had it ready, he went to his mentor and said, okay. And his mentor said, okay, now a 30-minute sermon. So Frank worked on that, took a little bit longer, but he went to his mentor and he said, I've got all three. And his mentor said, okay, I want you to preach this coming Sunday. Frank says he got up there and he got a little nervous, and he went through his 10-minute sermon, and then he went through his 20-minute sermon, and then he went through his 30-minute sermon, and he glanced at the clock, and 12 minutes had passed. So pastors are always concerned about time. When visiting pastors come, you like to see them take off their watch and put it on the podium, or you know that there's a clock at the back of the room. But I actually had the experience where we had a visiting missionary come to share, and he took his watch off and he looked at it and he put it in his pocket. And we thought, oh no, this guy's going to be here forever, and he was. So one thing about this light is I wanted to be down there, but the light's more in my eyes down there than it is up here. But I took this position because I figured it might be dangerous for you all if I stood down there, and the light coming off my head would be blinding those in the first five or six rows. So we're going to go from up here. I'm going to try to stick to the podium, make it easy for our camera crew, and hopefully it's all right for all of you and for those of you in our streaming audience. My mouth is extremely dry today, and so I may be using this bottle. There we go. Maybe a little distractedly, I hope not. But anyway, we're going to talk about covenant today. And when you think about covenant, when I think about covenant, I think about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that was made between God and Abraham, the promises that came to Israel through that covenant, and that flowed down even to us today. So in Genesis 12, the Lord speaks to Abram, and he says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So here we are, Abraham, all alone with his family out in the obscure parts of the desert, and I can tell you that the desert can be very obscure, but he's in his dad's home. He's got his own family. He's got extended wealth through his flocks and his cattle and his camels, and he's set. He's 75 years old. He has set in a lifestyle. But he hears this voice, a voice that he's never heard, that says, "Hey, I want you to get up and go." And so God calls him and positions Abram in a place where he can receive the covenant. He's taken all that is his and goes to a place where? To a place that God will show him. So he hears this voice that he's never heard before speaking to him, says, "I want you to leave your home. I want you to dismiss the worship of your moon god. I want you to leave your father's traditions behind, and I want you to go." And Abram at that time may have thought, "Well, where am I going?" And the Lord says, "I will show you." But he headed out. You know, except for Saturday morning drives, I normally know where I'm going when I get in the car and start out. And if someone else tells me to go and the directions are, "I'll show you where," you know, that's a little tenuous at best. But it says that Abram took everything and he went. He left the comfort of the Chaldean society. And he left at the word of a God he wasn't familiar with. And the most unfamiliar part of it was he left at the word of a God that actually spoke to him. In the middle of nowhere, maybe even while gazing at the moon, he hears this voice. And he responds, and he goes. He goes to find a place where he will worship the only true God, the creator of the universe. So in Genesis 15, God speaks to Abram, and he says, "Come on outside with me." He said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count the stars." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And the word says that Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You know, I have two very, very vivid memories of the Saudi desert during Desert Shield and Desert Storm. And on Christmas Eve, you know, I wandered from the tent out into the darkness, and there was no moon that night, but it was an extremely clear night. And I looked at the stars, and they looked about as far away as these pot lights. It looked like you could almost reach up and grab something. And with no moon to distract, you know, it was unbelievable. And the entire sky was filled with these stars. And it was almost overwhelming. And as Christmas Eve rolled into Christmas midnight, you know, I stood out there and I was praying and I was worshiping. And I said, "Lord, you know that I know that about 2,000 years ago, that under a sky very similar to this, and a place not too far from here, that the hope of man was made alive, that Christ left heaven and appeared as man in the middle of nowhere with very little what we would call creature comforts." But, you know, as I stood out there and realized that if the moon were there, that the stars would appear to be so much further than the moon, so much deeper, so much fuller, that he almost could not comprehend. And the promise to Abram is that I am going to make your inheritance or your family more numerous than the stars. And from the beginning, the enemy has done his best to wipe out that promise, to destroy Israel, to destroy the Jewish people, to declare God's covenant with Abram null and void. And the word says that, as I already read it, that the Lord says, "I will bless you, Abram, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who don't." And the United States and our leadership and wherever we go, whichever way it goes, needs to pay attention to that. This is not a time to be forsaking Israel and see where that takes us. We want to remain true to the Word of God. We want to do what the Word of God tells us to do, and that includes blessing Israel. So it says Abram believed. He simply believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He said, what? He didn't do anything? He didn't present a sacrifice? Not yet. All he did was believe. And that made him righteous. Anytime we buy into or accept a covenant given to us by the Lord, he counts that as righteousness for us. We don't have to do anything except agree to participate. You know, as Pastor John has often said, Jesus took the test and we get his score. And because his score was perfect, our score is perfect in the eyes of God. He doesn't look down and see the imperfections of mankind. He doesn't look down and see the imperfections of the church. He looks down through a red filtered glass and sees that we're covered with the blood of Jesus. And because of that, he counts us righteous. Said God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So a little further in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? See, he believed, but he still didn't understand how it was going to happen. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. The chapter continues, and it tells really a strange story that for many years I simply did not understand. That Abram gathered the sacrifice. He prepared the sacrifice. That is, he killed it. And he split the larger animals and he laid them across from each other on the desert floor. And then the birds, he did not cut them in half because they were small. So one on this side and one on that side. And it wasn't until I was in the desert that I understood what this was all about. I had a Kuwaiti friend, and of course, we in the United States Army were forbidden to proselytize, so I couldn't preach Jesus to him. I couldn't bring out the book, but because I knew the book, I told stories. And I mentioned this story. I said, you know, this story has always been kind of a mystery to me. And Nambiel says, well, this is what happens. And everybody know what a wadi is, W-A-D-I? It's a dry riverbed or a dry stream bed, basically, that only carries water when it rains hard in the desert. So they find and when it rains hard, it pours, and they often flood. But what they do is they find a small wadi, and they lay the sacrifice out along it. And as they lay it out, and it starts to bleed out, the blood goes into the wadi. And when that happens, the two men who are making the covenant take off their sandals, and barefoot, they walk through that wadi. And the blood gets all over their feet and often soaks into the very hem of their clothing. So somehow that daughter of Israel who had the issue of blood and pushing through the throng, pushing through the crowd that surrounded Jesus. And she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. So she knew that the blood, the covenant, the promise was soaked into the hem of his garment, even though there was no blood sacrifice and, you know, that no wadi that he had walked through. But she understood, and she reached out, and of course, you know the rest of the story. So it says that while this is going on, that when he lays out the sacrifice, he's got to fight off the birds, because once the birds of prey see the carcasses, they're going to come and take it away. And I would tell you that there are times when the Lord asks us to give up something. And when we lay it before him, we need to protect it in such a way that it won't be taken until the promise of the covenant is executed. And the enemy, the birds of prey, will do everything that he can to come down and rob us of that sacrifice. It says, your sacrifice is null and void. Everything that you've done is for nothing. And I would tell the church in America that this is no time to stop praying. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We make prayer sweet-smelling savors to the Lord. And the enemy will come and try to take it away before it sees the fullness of the promise. But God has promised that if my people pray and call on my name, confess their sins, I will heal them and their land. And folks, our land needs healing. It is no time for the church to stop praying. Fight off those birds of prey. Fight off those voices that would tell you, see, you spent all this time praying and you did it for nothing. I will tell you that we don't know the end of this story yet. And we may not know the end of this story, whatever I've got left as a remainder of my lifetime. But there's a purpose, there's a design, and that design will be executed. And so Abram goes to sleep, and as he goes to sleep, it says he fell into a fitful, heavy dream. And while he's sleeping, he sees the lamp come swinging along the wadi between the two rows of sacrifice. He sees the lamp only. Well, folks, lamps don't walk. Lamps don't just elevate and pop along. Someone was carrying that lamp. And we know that the person carrying the lamp was Jesus. This is one of those occurrences that theologians call a Christophany. And that is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, where Jesus shows up. He did it with Joshua. It was the captain of the hosts. He says the angel of the Lord, who's the captain of the hosts. And then in the same paragraph, it says, and so the Lord told Joshua. So the Lord himself appeared to Joshua. And in this case, the Lord also carried that lamp. But what made this sacrifice different is that only one party walked through it. Only one party walked in the blood. Only one party let the blood be soaked into the hem of the garment. And that was Jesus. Abram didn't do anything. He slept and he watched through his dream. But God made a covenant with Abram and took full responsibility for both sides of the agreement. And then God goes and he defines what the covenant is going to be in Genesis chapter 17. He says, this is the covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. So he's defined the covenant, and it boils down to one thing. It was the circumcision. And at the time of that circumcision, a people was defined and a nation came into being. And there are scholars who say, don't tell me that. Don't tell me that a nation began because of a physical act. But I'm telling you, that's exactly what happened. With that circumcision, with that response in faith to what God commanded him to do, Israel was born. And it showed in the flesh, not just to his household, but to his servants and to everything that was his. And when you go into the New Testament, you'll read that Paul says it's not the physical circumcision that's important. It's the circumcision of the heart. And when it comes to the circumcision of the heart, that is setting ourselves apart and aside for the worship of the Holy One. That applies to both men and women. But it's not a natural man thing. It is a transition within our inner spirit. When we make the decision that we will allow ourselves to be set apart for the service of God, we go through that spiritual circumcision, and it's a sign to all people, hopefully, that we have walked with God. And it's a little bit more difficult today to demonstrate or show that circumcision of the heart than it was in that day. Because in the natural, it was very clear. But in the heart, we need to be set apart in such a way that our lives say, our lives project and will cause people to say that we have been with God. We have been with Jesus. Something's different about that lady. Something's different about that guy. I don't know what it is. They don't say much, but something's different. And that's the purpose of our being set apart, being set aside. It is to worship God, and in that worshiping, draw all of mankind to Him. And it happened on the eighth day. And the eighth is the number of what? New beginnings. The eighth day was the first day after the complete creation. Said on the seventh day, God rested. And on the eighth day, there were new beginnings. And so it just seems so right. And then in Genesis chapter 21, we see where God now starts to fulfill the covenant. It says, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. It's important to note that the Son of Promise was born and came to us from the free woman. You know the story of Hagar and Ishmael, and Sarah's attempt to help God along, and Abraham going along with it. And so Ishmael was born, and of course Abraham loved him. He was his son, but it caused problems with Sarah, and the time came when Abraham had to release Ishmael to go another way. But when he went another way, Ishmael became the father of all Muslim people. So you had Isaac on the one side and Ishmael on the other, both sons of Abraham. One went the way of the covenant, the other went the way of Islam. So Isaac grows in stature, in strength, and in favor. And can't you just see all of the older ladies, the grandmothers, just doting on him? This is Isaac, the son of Sarah. Abraham was 100, and Sarah was only 90. But look at this kid. Look at this boy, such a nice boy. Can't you just see the Jewish grandmothers doting on Isaac? And Abraham saw it, and he loved it. Every time he looked at Isaac, it was a reminder of the promise. But the day came when God was going to ask Abraham about how committed he, Abraham, was to the covenant. And the scripture is a long read, so I'm not going to read it. But you know the story. God again spoke to now Abraham. Abram took on the name of Abraham. Sarai took on the name of Sarah. And it spoke of their destiny. The renaming spoke of their destiny. Father of nations. Mother of... I can't remember. But her name was changed as well. But God challenges Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son that was born of the free woman, the son in whom you take pleasure, the son who is the fulfillment of the promise. I want you to go and take him again to a place that I'll show you, and I want you to sacrifice his life to me. I can't imagine how stunned Abraham had to be. But the word says that he got up the next morning and he prepared some firewood and he put it on his donkey. He took some servants with him and he took a pot with fire in it. He always had his knife and he took Isaac with him and they headed into the desert once more. You know, you got to know that Abraham did not discuss this with Sarah. I am quite certain that when he heard the word of the Lord, he said, "This is not something that my wife can bear. I cannot discuss it even with her." So they went into the desert. They walked for 3 days. That's a lot of walking. It's a lot of water. And then Abraham looked up and he saw Mount Moriah. And he knew that that was the place. So he stopped, he took the wood off of the donkey, he put it on Isaac's back. Now, Isaac isn't a 10-year-old boy here. Most people, when we think of Isaac in this situation, we say, well, he must have taken this little kid. No, Isaac was a young man now. Most theologians and scholars believe that he was somewhere between the ages of 18 and 25. He was a young, strong, grown man. So Abraham puts the wood on Isaac's back. He tells the men to stay there with the donkey, and he and Isaac head off to Mount Moriah with Abraham carrying the fire and the knife. Now, Isaac was a bright boy, and they're walking along, and he says, Dad, you know, I see the fire. I'm carrying the wood. I see the knife. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham replied that the Lord himself will supply the sacrifice. And so they walked on. They got to the point where they were going. And they took the wood off of Isaac's back and laid it out on the altar of sacrifice. And it said that, and the word says that Abraham bound Isaac. He took rope and he tied him. You understand that the son had to be cooperative here, because Abraham's probably 120 now, if Isaac is 20. The son had to cooperate. He had to allow himself to be tied. And so Abraham tied him and placed him on the altar, placed him on top of the wood, and he took his knife, and he rose, and he raised his hand, and as he began to stab, the Lord spoke and said, "Abraham, Abraham, stop what you're doing. Do not harm the boy." Abraham had practiced for almost 50 years at this point at hearing the voice of God. When God spoke, Abraham recognized the voice, and he always responded to the voice. He didn't make God count to three. He immediately responded, and it's a good thing that that was his habit, because he'd already heard the Lord say, "Sacrifice the boy to me." But when the Lord called again, Abraham heard and knew it was the voice of God, and that hand of sacrifice was stayed by the voice of God. It says that Abraham looked up and caught in a thicket of bushes there was a ram, a male goat. The word says that Abraham took the goat, prepared it, and there they made their sacrifice to the Lord. You know, you got to kind of believe that when they got back down home after walking another 3 days and the story was told, I suspect Sarah wasn't too happy. And I think that that's probably a good day to not be Abraham. But he was Abraham, and even he did not understand what was coming and what was meant by that sacrifice, and what was meant by the cooperation, what was meant by that lone figure walking through that blood-filled wadi. But we know that because of what this had gone through, that God was laying the way that his people might understand that a time was coming when there would be another father and another son. And the picture that was drawn there was of that coming event. We're going to take just a minute and a half and watch a short video clip from The Passion of Christ and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
What? Man.
Elohim.
And very early on, he made a covenant with a lady named Eve. And he said, the time is coming when the snake, the serpent, will bruise the heel of your fruit. But he shall crush the head of the serpent. I went deer hunting this year, and all the stuff that goes along with that. And when on the third day, I finally got a good clean shot. And when I shot the deer, she was dead before she hit the ground. But that's not always the case, Sometimes the adrenaline will kick in if it's not a really good kill shot. The adrenaline will kick in, and that deer might run a half mile. And then you follow the blood to finally get to the deer. Even though, as soon as that running deer was shot, the death blow had been given. So in Gethsemane, the issue of the cross, the battle that Jesus had with the cross, was won that night in Gethsemane. And so the battle and the finality of Calvary was already settled. In John 19, we read that finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. See, there was another challenge to a better covenant. A son whose life was blameless, a son who was the perfect Lamb of God. Like Isaac, this son carried the wood of his own sacrifice in the form of a cross. But he made it clear earlier in John, the 10th chapter, that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. So as Jesus is carrying his cross in submission to the Father, knowing what was coming, he went anyway. And for those of you who remember the Passion of the Christ and have witnessed the film account of his being beaten, folks, that didn't capture it. As horrible and horrid as that was, it didn't capture it. They beat Jesus beyond recognition. As he was tied over a post, a hitching post, the stomach on the post, and his hands and his legs tied together, and tied there in that vulnerable position, they beat him almost to death. Then they pulled him up, and they took the cross, and they put it on his back, and they said, "Move." So he moved along his 3-day journey in the desert, going to the Moriah that God had for his son. But like Abraham, the fire and the means of the sacrifice, the knife, was held by the Father. Didn't give the fire, didn't release the knife to the Romans. He maintained control of that for himself, knowing that it was his choice. He made the decision. Though the unbounded resource of heaven was available to him, he did not call them down. A song says he could have called 10,000 angels. Folks, that's only one legion. He could have called hundreds and hundreds of thousands of angels, but he didn't. And like the time when in the desert he walked between the two rows of sacrifice, he took upon himself on the cross full responsibility for the sins of mankind. All we have to do is say yes. So when Christ is hanging there on the cross and he yells, "It is finished," and he died, he wasn't talking about the crucifixion. He was talking about the plan of salvation that had been in place since before the beginning of time. It is finished, and the head of the serpent is crushed. One of the things you learn early on when, if you're dealing with snakes in the woods or in the forest, is you see a snake that's dead, you see a dead rattlesnake, you leave it alone. Because that snake will bite you just as deadly when it's dead as when it's alive. So people say, well, if it was finished and the battle's over, why am I going through the stuff that I'm going through now? See, the enemy is like that deer that takes off running. He's not running on adrenaline, he's running on hate. And he's running on fear because he knows what's coming. The battle is won, folks. All we're doing is cleaning up the skirmishes. And the day will come when Satan, along with every other created being, will bow and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what about us today? You know, we've got 75 people here, maybe, something like that. And I'm guessing that there's at least one who hasn't made that decision to join in, that hasn't said, yeah, Jesus paid it all, and I want to get his score. Yeah, yep, Jesus is Lord, but I've not made him Lord of my life. So if that's you, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I'm going to ask the congregation to stand. And for those of you in the streaming audience, so please stand in the streaming audience. If you've not made a decision to follow Christ, given the reins of your life to him, now's a good time to do it. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I'm going to ask everyone in the sanctuary to repeat after me, so no one's isolated, no one needs to be embarrassed about praying out loud, but I want you to pray out loud the prayer that I will pray. Say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you today. I thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. I thank you, Jesus, for your obedience to the Father. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that your presence directs our thoughts, all of our mind, and our lives toward Jesus. So, Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. So forgive me, Lord. Bring me under the blood of Jesus and set me free to serve you from this moment to the end of my days. In the name of Jesus, amen. Go ahead and be seated. If you prayed that prayer here today and you came with someone, make sure you tell them. If you're at home and you've prayed it, make sure you get hold of someone that you know has walked with Jesus and is walking with Jesus, and let them know. Because the word says that it is through believing in our heart and confessing with our tongue that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. So we believe it, and the belief is counted to us for righteousness, and we express it. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a clear direction of how to become part of you. We claim the blood of Christ over everyone here, everyone in the streaming audience. Bless us, Lord, that we might be a blessing to those around us. In the name of Jesus, for the glory of your kingdom.